Some of you may know the old story about a man who buys a boat and he gets himself a captain's jacket and a captain's hat, you know, and he stands on his deck and announces to his mother and father, "Mama and Papa, look, I'm a captain." And his mother responds, "Son, to me, you're a captain. To your father, you're a captain. But to a captain, you're no captain." I know there are many people in the Jewish community today who probably look at our service tonight and say, "That's no Rosh Hashanah," simply because of our faith in Yeshua. But I think if someone from the time of the Bible who really celebrated Rosh Hashanah as God had commanded them saw how the Jewish community today around the world celebrated Rosh Hashanah, I think they would say, "That's no Rosh Hashanah." Why, you might ask? Well, for one very big reason, no temple. The temple was not just a minor part of these festivals, it's the central piece. Everything revolved around the temple. Almost every instruction given in the Bible about these feasts was you know, what we're supposed to do. All that was about offerings and the priests. Everything revolved around the temple. There's no true celebration of these feasts apart from the temple. It'd be like trying to drive a car without an engine. It just doesn't work. Now tonight I want to talk about, why is this temple so important? Specifically, I want to look at the temple in the big picture. What was God trying to communicate to the Israelites by having this temple? Now, this is a huge topic, but I want to talk about what I think are three very obvious and clear things he wanted to understand, things that would have been deadly obvious to the Israelites by the existence of the temple. Those three things I want to talk about is, firstly, I think they were to understand that God is near us. Secondly, that there's only one God in all the earth. And thirdly, that God is holy. So God wanted us to know that He's near us, that He's the only God, and that He is holy. So firstly, God is near us. Some of you might be even asking yourselves, what is the temple or tabernacle? You know, I went to a temple when I was a kid. You know, there's lots of synagogues and temples around, but that's not what we're talking about. We're talking about the temple. There was one temple commanded by God to be made by the Israelites in Jerusalem with very specific instructions. And before that, they actually made what was the tabernacle, or a big tent, basically, they carried around in the wilderness. The single main feature of the temple was that that was the place where God was. You know, it was the house of the Lord. But keep in mind, it was just a picture. I mean, God, you know, didn't actually live in the temple. Okay, when King Solomon built the tent, dedicated the temple, he said, "You know, the highest heavens cannot contain you. How much less this temple which I have built?" It was symbolic. But the temple was the place where God said, "There I will be, and there I will meet with you." The whole idea of the tabernacle was that God was not out there somewhere, far away, but He's near. You know, in the desert, the Israelites could look over the tabernacle and see that God was over the tabernacle, a cloud by day and a fire by night. Our God is near us. In Deuteronomy 4:7, it says, "For what great nation is there that has a God so near to it as the Lord our God is to us whenever we call on Him?" He says, "Call on me and I will hear you." Tonight Rob sang of Avinu Malkeinu, our Father, our King. Sometimes I think as I grew up in Judaism, I may understand God as the King, you know, as a judge who's way out there. But I didn't understand Avinu, our Father, a God who is very close to us, who loves us. God hears us when we call, like a father listens to his children. That is why He's so near to us. Now, you know, when I think of these things that God's trying to teach us through the temple, I think each of them actually reflects something about ourselves. We learn something about ourselves. And I think when we think of God's nearness to us and His love for us, I think we realize something. I think we realize we all actually desperately need His nearness and His love. We were meant and created to have it. You know, I was listening to NPR today, you know, the radio, and an atheist, actually they were talking about Psalm 23, shockingly enough, and a Jewish Israeli atheist called in, and he was feeling excluded from the discussion because he didn't believe in God, and basically implied, "Listen, you guys who believe in God, you just do it because you need to believe God loves you. It's just a crutch." And you know how I reply to something like that? I say, "You know something? You're right. I do need it. But here's the trick. So do you. Whether you're able to admit it or not." Think of a person who says he doesn't need his wife to love him. or a child who says, I don't need my parents to love me. What do you think of someone like that? Well, if you're me, I think he's either A, lying, or B, he's self-deceived. He's deceiving himself. We are built to have love and to receive it. We all need it. We're built to have a relationship with God. We are built to live with security of knowing his nearness and his care. But just as a person can live without love, the love of their spouse, the love of their parents, they can live without love at all, so we can live without the love of God. But we were not meant to. So God wanted us to know he's close to us. He also wanted us to know that there is only one God. You know, Israel lived in the midst of a polytheistic culture. God's for everything. God's over every nation. God wanted to Israel to know specifically that there's only one God. In Deuteronomy 4, it's amazing. The Lord was speaking through Moses and essentially asking Israel a rhetorical question. Basically, have you ever seen any God, you know, out there who's done what's happened to you? He says, ask now about the former days. Has anything so great as this ever happened? Or has anything like it ever been heard of? Has any other people heard the voice of God speaking out of a fire as you have and lived? Has any God ever tried to take for himself one nation out of another nation by testings, by miraculous signs and wonders? You were shown these things so that you might know that the Lord is God. Beside him, there is no other. There is no other God. Not one God for the sun, one for the harvest, not one for this people and one for that people. One, period. And it's the Lord. His name means he is. Remember he said to Moses, my name will be I am, or he is. That was in response to the Egyptian gods who are not. He is, they are not. It's one of the aspects of that name. That is why he said, hey, listen, you know, even Genesis 1, we make a big deal about it, but essentially, this one God, this is the one who made the heavens and the earth, the water, the, you know, the seas, the land, the animals, and most importantly, he made you. Not a bunch of gods, one God. Don't even try to make an image of this God. Don't even think about making an idol. This God is not a creation of your imagination. But I think God wants us to know something as well. When we think about this one true God, it tells us something about ourselves. You know what I think it tells us about ourselves? Is that we're all the same. You know, it did not matter your standing in society, how much money you had when it come to worship to God, worship of God. You're no better than anybody else. I don't care how big and important person you are. This is the maker of the heavens and the earth, and you do not impress him. It was equal access to God. At these feasts especially, when the harvest would come in, actually one of the points of having these at harvest times was don't be tempted to give, you know, thanks to some imaginary harvest god. No, you give thanks to the Lord. Everyone, small and great, you stop what you're doing, and everyone comes together to where the Lord has his name. No one's better than any other. In fact, the law of Moses is radical like this, especially within the culture of that day where there were definite classes. This was radical equality, rights for everyone, even the orphans, the widows, the strangers, even slaves. Treat slaves well, he says, for you were slaves once in the land of Egypt, all of you. That is our noble history. We were all once slaves. We were nothing. Therefore, be kind to those who are nothing now. If there's any reason actually to trust the Bible, this is actually it. This is a great reason to trust the Bible. You know, who would like to be known as the people of who were slaves of Egypt? You know, peoples, and especially ancient peoples, want to make up noble histories of themselves. Here the Bible again and again reminds you, we were the slaves in the land of Egypt. Again and again, that's our call. You were nothing. You were helpless. You were defeated. Wow, such nobility. Now that's a history. You imagine if they did this in Australia? Do you guys know how England first populated Australia? They did it by sending over the prisoners in their jails. It was an English penal colony. They wore shirts that said prisoners of Mother England. And many English around the world are still called Pommies, prisoners of Mother England. Now imagine if politicians in Australia constantly reminded the people, remember, we were once prisoners put in jail because of the evil we have done, powerless and condemned to the land we now inhabit. Yeah, nice election slogan. Yeah. It never happened. What kind of national pride is this? But that's exactly the kind of language the Bible uses to describe the Israelites. The one reason you know the Bible's true is no one would make up a history like that. Nations make up noble histories about themselves. You know, why didn't Israel make up a noble history? Because the story is not made up. So again, the point is that there is one God in all the earth. And that one God, because of His love for us, reached down with a mighty hand and outstretched arm to redeem us poor slaves out of the land of Egypt. In the process, showing that Egypt's gods were nothing. God wanted to be near us, so He had us build the tabernacle. But in the tabernacle, interestingly enough, God was all the way on the inside, and we were all the way on the outside, never to come into His presence. You see, the tabernacle, like I said, was this giant tent. And actually, there was a tent inside that tent, and even that tent was divided. And God was all the way in there, and we were all the way on, Israel was all the way on the outside. That doesn't make sense. If God loves us, goes to the trouble of redeeming us out of the land of Egypt, why is He keeping us away from it? I don't get it. Well, it's because God is holy. And a third thing I want to talk about, God is holy. And the important thing to remember about that is He's holy, we're not. God is holy and we're not. Look at the tabernacle. God on the inside, us on the outside. What's being communicated here? Separation. How many people here remember Raiders of the Lost Ark? Did anyone see that? Am I the only person who's... Okay, there's some other older folks. Thanks. I just had my 38th birthday, and I'm feeling the oldest I've ever been. You know? Sorry. Do you remember the scene in the Raiders of the Lost Ark when the evil guy dressed up as a priest and took the top off the ark? You remember, and he melted away, and all the evil guys melted away, and all the people zapped. And Indiana Jones says, "Don't look, don't look, don't look." And he was spared. Well, that was actually somewhat of a biblical scene. I'm not calling the movie biblical, but that scene was. It was based on a story in the Bible, actually. You see, the ark that was in that Holy of Holies that I talked about, that most inner part of the tabernacle. That's where God was. When they took the mercy seat off the lid, it was they came face to face with God. And they were destroyed. That's biblical. Why is that, you might ask? Well, I want you to imagine two cloths. One sparkling and clean, and one just dirty and schmutzy. And you know, and you take these things and you mush them together. What do you get? Do you get two clean rags? No, you get two dirty rags. They both become dirty. It's like that with God and us. He's holy and pure, and we're dirty. In our thoughts, our actions, everything we do. If He was to embrace us as He wants to, we would defile Him. But God can't be defiled. So with God, the defiled object is actually destroyed. It's scattered. It comes together. God doesn't get defiled. The defiled object goes poof. That's why God kept himself separate from us. He wanted to be near us, but He couldn't embrace us. God, through this whole temple, would teach us how this holy God could embrace a sinful people. And that's really what these high holy days are about. This is what Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur are about. How this can happen. Rosh Hashanah essentially was a big trumpet blast calling our attention to the big feast that was going to happen 9 days later, Yom Kippur. It's just almost like a huge alarm clock. 9 days later, get ready, because this is the Day of Atonement. This is the day when the Lord will make atonement for you. As it says in Leviticus 16, it says, "For on this day, that atonement shall be made for you to cleanse you, and you shall be clean from all your sins before the Lord." On this one day, God would provide atonement or covering for the sins of the whole nation. God on that day would cleanse Israel. Now, this is not about the individual things they knew they had done wrong. You know, they'd offer sacrifices for those things. This is for the stuff they didn't even know about, just who they are. It was just their defilement as humans. Now, I know many of us are probably thinking here, "Hey, I'm not a sinner. I don't need forgiveness or sacrifices. I'm not defiled." But listen, I want you to, if there's one thing you understand tonight, understand this. God does not grade on a curve. Okay? You know, the fact that you're not as bad as Jeffrey Dahmer or Osama bin Laden or maybe that nasty neighbor you hate down the block doesn't actually matter much, that they're worse than you. The issue is, can you stand in the presence of a holy and righteous God who sees through you, who knows all your thoughts, your actions, your motives, everything? When you stand before Him, you will know you're defiled. It's like a big, bright, shining light, and everything that's dirty just flashes before your eyes. Each of us would run. We'd recoil, hide our faces. So what God did in Yom Kippur was to have a sacrifice, an animal that would bear on it our judgment, the judgment of all the people. The animal would die on behalf of the rest. So the people did wrong, but this innocent, spotless animal bore the cost. And thus God could dwell with Israel, not because they were holy, but because God had made them holy by cleansing them, by taking away their defilement. But again, you understand, this is symbolic. It's a giant picture teaching us about God, about sin and sacrifice. It was ceremonial, pointing to the one who would come. I believe the temple system was a giant arrow pointing to what the Messiah would come to do. We do not have a temple now, nor do I believe we need to have one to worship God, because the fulfillment of the picture has come. Jesus, Yeshua, our Messiah. When he came 2,000 years ago, you know what John said about him? He said, he is the Word that became flesh. And what that literally means, became, it literally meant tabernacled. Jesus is God tabernacled in flesh. God in a tent of flesh amongst the people. As we behold him, as we see him, we behold the glory of God. As we look to him, we understand also that God loves us and wants to be near us. He wanted to be near us so much that he came to dwell with us. His becoming flesh showed God's tender care and love for us. You can see, the disciples' head resting on his chest. Yeshua's hand reaching out to heal the leper. The eyes of his which see us and know us. He is also the one who was sent from God, our King. You understand, you can't get to God by ignoring the one he sent. There's only one God. We must listen to the one he sent. How could you say, I love God, and ignore the one he has sent? That's why Yeshua would say the outrageous things he did. Come to me. If you knew the Father, you'd recognize me, for I come from him. And ultimately, Yeshua shows us that God is holy. Even the disciples themselves, Peter in awe of Yeshua, recoiled and said to him, depart from me, for I'm a sinful man, O Lord. When Yeshua revealed who he was, he recoiled. But God's ultimate expression of his holiness and love came in Yeshua. You see, no one took Jesus' life. He laid down his life. The Lord sent him for this very purpose, to die as a sacrifice, just like on Yom Kippur, for the sins of the whole, not only the whole nation, but of the whole world. This was predicted in the prophets as well. Isaiah 53, it says, it was the Lord's will to crush him if he would render himself a guilt offering. To wrap things up, I know there are some here who all this may seem just too much to comprehend. And some of you may be saying, listen, I don't even know if I believe in God, much less Jesus. Well, I'm going to hope you walk away with at least a few thoughts tonight. I hope you'll see that why God wanted Israel to have the temple, why we're supposed to, why he even gave them Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur. It was because God wanted to reveal himself, essentially. He was teaching about himself and preparing a people for the one who would come, the Messiah. These people uniquely would understand who he would be and what he would do. This people, the Jewish people, who uniquely understood this, that the true God is near us, he is holy, he loves us so much that one could bear our judgment. The Jewish people who understood that, and then Yeshua had sent it, it was these Jewish people, John, Paul, Peter among them, who took this message out then to the world. A message still transforming lives today. Lives like Mike's, as we heard earlier. Let me tell you something, it's a message that can transform yours. You might ask, even without a temple, why are we even having a Rosh Hashanah service tonight? It's because I see it as an amazing opportunity to remind ourselves this great God who revealed himself through the feast, the great God who is so near to us, the one true God, the holy God. But most importantly, it will remind us of the Messiah, Yeshua, who was sent to us the fulfillment of these feasts. For me personally, let me tell you, this is not some hypothetical academic exercise. God changed my life. He gave me hope, peace, meaning, joy that I never thought possible. My Rosh Hashanah prayer is that he'll do the same for you. Let's pray. Lord, we bless you and thank you, Lord. Thank you, Lord, that you have sent the Messiah, Lord. Thank you for these feasts. Thank you for your word and all they teach us about you, Lord. Lord, do not leave us out there, that you want to reveal yourself to us and you want us to understand. And Lord, let us always understand that you are close to us and that you are holy. We bless you and praise you, Lord. May the words of our mouth and the meditations of our heart always be acceptable unto you, O Lord, our rock and our redeemer. And it's in Jesus' name, B'Shem Yeshua, we pray. Amen.